those words are very true and needful for us today. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Those are very, very important for us to think about and to meditate on. And it goes a little bit hand-in-hand with what we're going to be talking about tonight in Colossians, talking specifically about God, or Christ Jesus, reconciling us to God. And what a glorious thought that is, that we as sinners, because of who Christ is, can be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 20 this evening, verses 15 to 20, and we've been going through this book of Colossians. It's been a wonderful and wonderful thing for me to be able to go through and study as I prepare every month for a message, and it's been a wonderful thing for me to just glean some amazing truths, not just about what Paul is trying to tell to the Colossian believers, not just what Paul is trying to get across to them, but for me to see who my God is in a much fuller sense, in a much more beautiful way, to see specifically in this chapter that we're going to look at, in this passage of Scripture, who Christ is in the fullness of who he is, and then yet, even though Christ is who he is, even though Christ created all things, even though Christ is preeminent, still, he came down to earth to reconcile me to himself. Me, who am a sinner, someone who was against God actively, and still Christ came to reconcile me to himself. What a beautiful, beautiful thought that Paul is portraying in this passage of Scripture. So we've been going through Colossians, and we've seen in the last couple parts of Colossians how Paul is praising these Colossian believers for their unity in Christ, their unity as a church, as fellow believers. And then we saw the last time that we looked in Colossians that Paul gives them some very specific directions, some directives of how to live their life in a manner worthy of the name Jesus Christ, how to live the Christian life in a manner that's worthy of the one who saved them and called them. But to begin, I wanted to start with a story today that many of us have probably heard before. In the time of Abraham Lincoln's presidency, there was a reporter who really wanted to get in to talk with him. He had a few important questions that he wanted to ask him, and he had been standing in line day after day after day at the White House to try to be able to talk to him. And every single time that he tried to talk to Abraham Lincoln, he was denied. And he would try to maybe sneak in a little bit, and the guards caught him every single time. Because obviously, the place where the president is, it should be impenetrable. Now, this reporter was at a point of despair. He figured that his questions were never going to get answered, that maybe he was never going to be able to find out from the president himself what the country should do with these certain things that the reporter wanted to ask, or maybe what the reporter should do, how he could write an impactful story about what the president was saying. But just as he was about to turn around and leave, he felt a tap on his shoulder, and he turned around and he saw a young boy standing right next to him. And the boy said, "Hey, mister, what are you doing?" And so he was distraught, so he thought, you know what, might as well tell my sorrows to this young boy. So he started to tell him how much he had been wanting to get in to see the president and how all of his efforts to that point had been fruitless. He hadn't been able to see him. He hadn't even been able to get into the place where the president was, and what am I going to do? And shockingly, the boy said, "Well, come follow me." So he starts following the boy and takes him right to the front of the line and takes him past the first guards at the doorway and leads him through the halls and leads him up to the door where the president was and opens the door. And meanwhile, all the guards are just letting him pass. And as you can imagine, this reporter who's been waiting for so long to be able to talk to the president is shocked. How in the world is this young child able to get to a place that I have tried to get to so often and so for so long? And eventually the boy opens the door and he runs to President Lincoln and says, "Hey, Dad, there's a reporter here who wants to see you." And so Lincoln welcomed the reporter with open arms and sat down and talked with him, all because the reporter had a connection with an unlikely person, President Lincoln's son. Now, Paul here, in our passage of Scripture, is getting the point across to these Colossian believers that sinners can come to a holy and righteous and perfect God, not through themselves, not through their own righteousness, not through their own works, but because of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God and what he has done for us as sinners. And remember where Paul has come from in this section of Scripture. Remember how we just got through this section where Paul is saying, in order to live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, of being called Christians, we should be living according to a couple of certain things. We need to bear fruit, and we need to increase in the knowledge of God. And then he concludes this section by reminding the Colossians what God has done for them. Remember, he redeemed them. He bought them back. He saved them. And so they have this glorious truth, and Paul's reminding them of all of these things that Christ has done for them. So, why shouldn't you live for Christ? After all that Christ has done for you, why shouldn't you live for him? Now, Paul picks up here in verse 15 as he begins to explain just who Jesus Christ is to these Colossian believers who have struggled with believing lies about the supernatural realm. Let's pick up in verse 15. Paul says, "Who," which he's saying, Christ, "he," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So we read this passage of Scripture that Paul is giving to these Colossian believers, and his point is quite clear. His point here is to say this loud and clear: Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. No matter what you put out in front, no matter what you say, well, is Christ greater than this? Yes. Is Christ greater than this? Yes. Christ is greater, preeminent over everything that the Colossian believers could ever put out in front of them. Christ is preeminent. Now, verses 15 to 20 are actually quite unusual, because rather than just being the part of the letter, like every other verse, this is actually a hymn. This is a hymn to Christ. And a few things have been debated by scholars over the years, but they say that this is a hymn because of its distinct linguistic features, such as unusual words, distinct theological expressions, and the type of rhythmical lilt that you would expect of an ancient hymn. And this section, again, is considered that, a hymn. But there's much discussion about the structure of the hymn itself. And some scholars think that it should be divided into two sections. Others think that it should be divided into three sections. But no matter what they say, there is a very clear distinction of two specific themes that go on in this structure of this hymn. Now, the first theme deals with creation and its purpose, And the second theme deals with the redemption of creation. So let's pray, and then let's get into this theologically rich section of Scripture. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help me to speak only the words that you have for me to speak. I pray that you would speak through me, and that this would be a blessing to those tonight who are hearing it. Not because of what I say, but because of who you are and the truth that we can be reconciled to you because of the work that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point tonight we see in verse 15. Christ is Lord of all creation. Christ is Lord of all creation. Look at verse 15 with me. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now this phrase, the image of the invisible God, there's the word there, specifically image. And that word in the Greek is icon, spelled E-I-K-O-N. All right? Now this word can have two meanings. It can either mean that this is a representation, or it can mean that it's a manifestation. Okay, so if it's a representation, this is the idea of something that is not the original. All right? It's a picture, or it's a symbol of the original. And it's the same word that's used in all those passages in the New Testament where Jesus is saying, look at the image on this coin. Whose image is on this coin? When he's talking about taxes. And obviously, it was Caesar's image that was on the coin. Now, if I take out a dollar bill, okay, who is on this dollar bill? George Washington. Great. You all know your history well. Very good. Okay. George Washington. But that's actually false. George Washington is not on this bill. Okay? A picture of George Washington is on this bill. All right? If George Washington himself was on this bill, that would be either concerning or I would get a whole lot of money for this dollar bill. Right? So George Washington himself is not on this bill. A picture of George Washington is on this bill. That's what this word here, that's what this option for this word is saying. Representation. This is not actually George Washington. It's a picture of George Washington. So we say that this is George Washington, but what we mean is that it's a representation of George Washington, right? Now, this doesn't seem to be the word that Paul is using to describe image in this text. If Paul were saying this, then he would have said that Jesus is the symbol of deity. And in so doing, he would have meant that Jesus exactly symbolized God. Okay, but that's not what Paul seems to mean here. There's a second option, and this option is manifestation. So as opposed to the former term of representation, manifestation is used to mean that the symbol is more than just a symbol. The symbol brought with it the actual presence of the object. So the symbol, the manifestation, means that not only is this a symbol or a representation of God, Jesus is God, 100% God. So it would have meant, and as Paul was trying to get here, it would have meant that Jesus exactly was in the representation of God. He manifested God. One commentator writes this, some have translated this section, visible expression. Jesus was the visible expression of God. And by it, Paul meant that Jesus brought God into the human sphere of understanding. He manifested God. Hebrews 1:3 says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, that's the same word there, exact representation, the express image of his person. John 1:8, no man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath made him known. Christ wasn't just a representation of God, he was God. That's what Paul was trying to get across here. He made the invisible God become visible. And because of Jesus Christ, we can know God. Because of the work that Jesus Christ did, we can know God. Now, we all know that the second commandment states that you shall not make any graven images, right? Now, this is not just saying you shall not make graven images of other gods. This is specifically saying you shall not make graven images of the one true God. And obviously the reason for that is because God in and of himself cannot be distilled down to a physical object. He can't be distilled down to a thing that represents him. But that's the great thing about what Paul is meaning here. Jesus did not violate the second commandment because he wasn't just a representation or an image of God. He was God. He was God in the flesh. Jesus, the image of God, does not violate this commandment because he wasn't a representation or a symbol. He was God himself. This was the only reason why he could take our sins upon himself on the cross, because he was God in the flesh. Now, look down at the second half of verse 15. Paul says, the firstborn of every creature. Now, some people have taken this phrase, firstborn of every creature, to mean that Christ himself was a created being, making him nothing more than part of a whole, part of creation. Still greater than mankind, but less than God. Now, let's look at this word, firstborn, and see what they're saying here. Well, the word firstborn comes from two words which mean to bring forth or beget and first. So literally, firstborn, right? To bring forth. Now, there's two issues with why people would say that this means that Christ was created himself. First of all, you have the concept of a birthright in Israel, right? Jesus is God, the Father's representative, and he is heir, just like in the Old Testament, he is heir to all the things that God has given him, including creation, because he is the first son. Just like in times of Israel, the firstborn son got the things of the Father. He got the land of the Father. He got the possessions of the Father. So too, Jesus has the possessions of the Father, specifically here, creation. But second of all, there's a problem of mixed metaphors. It's talking about firstborn and creation, right? And the wording distances Christ from the creation itself. Some versions correctly translate this phrase to be saying this: Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Christ is the firstborn. He is greater than, he is above all creation. Now, if Christ is above all creation, if Christ is ruler, if Christ is the creator, can't we trust him with our day-to-day problems? Can't we trust him with our issues of life, with our issues at work, with our issues at school? Christ is creator, yes, but he's not distant. He loves us. He wants to be with us. He wants to be connected with us. And how many times do we see him as Lord of all and ruler of all, and yet we don't come to him for help? We don't tell him, Lord, I need your strength to go through this day. We don't acknowledge that he is our creator and that we should submit our plans for the day, for the week, for our life. We should submit our plans to him. We are not the rulers of our own lives. Christ is the ruler of our life, and we should live our lives with that reality in mind. So this verse is talking all about how Christ is the creator, the firstborn. But this next verse goes on to prove that Christ is creator rather than created. Now, if there's any doubt left about the second half of verse 15, verse 16 clears it up pretty well. Paul says, for by him were all things created. Full stop. There we go. That simplifies most everything, right? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So all things were created by him, first of all. That phrase, by him, could mean also in him. Right? This puts to rest any remaining doubts about Christ's position over creator or over creation. He is the creator. He is preeminent over all created things. Now, heaven and earth is an interesting phrase here. It's not specifically talking about the heaven that you and I will go to when we die. This is talking about the spiritual realm. It's talking about the realm in which we were in this Christian life. It's the realm in which spiritual beings exist. Here, Paul is creating a distinction between the physical realm and the spiritual reality. And the chiastic structure of this phrase links earth with visible. Okay, so it demonstrates that earth is meaning visible, and it also links heaven with invisible. So the things that are on earth, which are visible, and the things that are in heaven, which are invisible. So it kind of explains those two words. Paul is speaking of heaven and earth, and by extension, the beings within them, as created realities. So not only is our world and the spiritual realm created, but the things, us and spiritual beings, which live in each of them, are also created by Jesus Christ. And we'll get to this. This is an important point we'll get to a little bit later. Paul is trying to make a very specific point to these Colossian believers. But Paul's attention next turns to the beings that occupy. So he begins with saying that heaven and earth are created. Things in heaven and things in earth, visible and invisible. Our God created both heaven, the spiritual realm, and earth, the place that we see and interact in. But also, he created the things that are living in heaven and earth. He calls them here thrones, dominions, or which means powers, principalities, which means rulers, and powers, which means authorities. Now, there's been much disagreement over what Paul is referring to when he mentions these thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Nevertheless, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of some of those arguments, but what I will do is say a couple of key points that we can pull from this section. First of all, we all know that earthly powers are influenced by spiritual powers, by supernatural powers. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle, we don't fight against humans while we're here on earth. We wrestle a spiritual war. Now, if you haven't noticed, we are in an election year, right? And I see a laugh in the crowd because everybody has realized that, because you cannot turn on the TV without seeing, you know, so-and-so killed a dog last week, and they are a terrible candidate for you to vote for because they hate animals, right? Everywhere you look, people are slamming the opponent in the media, and they're talking about how so-and-so is going to take this country and ram it into the ground as hard as possible and sell us to the communists because they hate America, right? Everyone is saying something about how the other party wants to do this country harm. But we as Christians can live with the reality, knowing that we're not wrestling against political powers. We're not wrestling against people. We're not wrestling against Republicans or Democrats. We're wrestling against spiritual warfare. We are waging spiritual warfare. And the people who are in power in our country are not influenced necessarily by other people. They're influenced by spiritual powers, by supernatural powers. Friends, can I say that your prayers for this country are not unneeded, are not unnecessary? Your prayers for this country are incredibly necessary, because we're not waging a war against flesh and blood. We're waging a spiritual war. And being such, it's an important war. It's extremely important. Now, I know myself included, there's people who don't love to get involved into politics, because politics is what politics is, I suppose. However, we can rest in the fact that God has a plan. God has a purpose. And we can be involved in that plan and purpose by praying that the Lord would have his will in certain situations. Now, there's very specific things that are going on politically or that are going on in our world that are issues of right and wrong. But there's also other things that we get involved in that maybe are gray areas, not issues of right and wrong. Or perhaps we, now, my mother is a wonderful example of someone who loves to talk to the TV, right? Now, when there's a political agenda, she will talk to the TV and say, you know, that's not true, that's not right. And my mother does a great job of helping her children realize certain things that are true and certain things that are not true. But again, we are not in this war against people. We are in this war against supernatural powers, against the devil. And can I say, friends, we in our own strength are no match for the devil and his powers. But praise the Lord that we have Jesus Christ on our side, who is every bit a match, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter. He is preeminent over all of his creation. So the first thing we see is that earthly powers are influenced by supernatural powers. But number two, we see that Christ is the creator of all things, including supernatural beings. And therefore, because Christ is their creator, they are subject to him. Now, the topic of supernatural beings comes up a whole lot in Colossians, and it'll even come up more as we continue through this book. And as we discussed at the beginning of our series, the reason that Paul is probably bringing up supernatural powers so much in the book of Colossians was because the religion that infiltrated the Colossian church sort of combined a bunch of different things. And one of those things was providing unhealthy views of supernatural powers in the life of the believer. And so now the believer had right in the Colossian church to be scared, or to at least respect or have reverence for these supernatural powers. But Paul is saying here that these supernatural powers that you have respect for, that you're scared of, perhaps, they're made by Christ. These supernatural powers are made by, and subsequently, they're subject to, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's purpose here is not to draw the Colossians' attention to the supernatural beings themselves. His purpose is to draw the Colossians' attention to Christ, who is preeminent over the supernatural beings. He's the one who is preeminent over all things. Christ. So he says that all things were created by him, which is in him. Secondly, he also says that all things were created by him, which means through him. This is at the last part of the verse. And all of those realities that Paul just detailed were created by or through Christ. They were created by or through Christ, and they came to be by his power. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. All things were created by Jesus Christ, by God. So they were created through him, and then finally, all things were created for him, or that could mean unto him. Everything that Christ created for him, or excuse me, everything that Christ created was created for him or unto him. It was created for the express purpose of displaying his glory. That's why he created everything. Ultimately, Christ will be glorified in his creation. Christ will be glorified in his creation. In 1508 to 1512, Michelangelo and 13 of his assistants worked tirelessly for 4 years, painting over 5,000 square feet of fresco to create one of the most brilliant works of art that has ever been made, the Sistine Chapel ceiling. And every year, about 5 million people come to view the Sistine Chapel ceiling because of the amazing work of art that it is, and obviously because it's still standing today. And by going to see it, they can see art that is a piece of history. Now, if you go and talk to those people who are viewing the Sistine ceiling, you're not going to get people who say, wow, this ceiling is amazing. And I am in love with this ceiling itself because this ceiling is just the greatest ceiling in the entire world. And you say, why is this ceiling the greatest in the world? Well, because, I mean, look at it. It's beautiful. It's got some beautiful artistry on it. And this ceiling did just such a great job in bringing some of these works to life. Right, so something's missing, right? Something's missing. What's missing? Michelangelo is missing, right? If Michelangelo was standing right there, he would be, excuse me, where's your appreciation for my work, right? Where's your appreciation for all the amazing talent that I have? All the thought and the care and the blood, sweat, and tears that went into this for 4 years. Right? So people don't look at works of art and think of the work of art itself. Their attention, when they look at the work of art, is drawn to the creator of the work of art. Right? But in today's world, many do not see themselves as a work of art. Instead, they look around them and see, as Paul said in Romans 1:25, they change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. They worship and serve themselves. They worship and serve the sun, moon, and stars. They worship and serve other things that God has made instead of looking at the art that God has made, the creation that God has made, and praising God for it. Christians are not exempt from this. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up, let's say specifically in the supernatural. We can get so caught up in the supernatural, not just specifically saying evil supernatural, which can also be a problem, but supernatural in general. Let's just say we get caught up in the discussion of angels. And that's a great thing. It's a great thing to understand more about angels. It's a great thing to understand who they are. But friends, Christ is mentioned more in Scripture for a reason. But Christ is the one who made those angels. As we look and examine those angels, or as we look and examine those demons, we should look at what Christ was doing, at how Christ is preeminent over them. We shouldn't get caught up in the things that don't really matter, the things that maybe they're interesting, and maybe they're worthwhile to a certain point, but we can so often get caught up in worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Our focus must always be on Christ, the preeminent one, and the Creator of the supernatural. But now look down at verse 17. Paul continues his thought. Christ is the Creator, but verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is before all things. This phrase has the concept of time embedded in it. The concept of time. Before creation existed, Jesus existed. He is before all things. Not only did He create the universe, but He existed long before He created it. The Old Testament has this example, and the example for this is God's name, I Am. It expresses that God always was, always is, and always will be. Something that our finite brains can't really comprehend. In ancient times, the priority of the person equaled the priority of time equaled priority of person. So the longer that you have been around, the longer or the more powerful you were. And I'm sure there's a few people in this auditorium that would love for that thing to come back into existence. Priority of time equals priority of person. So Paul is saying here in this phrase that Christ has the ultimate priority of time. And therefore, by that logic, He is the ultimate priority of person. The longer the person has been around Jesus Christ, the more important He is. So He is before all things. But secondly, in Him all things hold together. Christ shows His power not only in what He has done, not only in the creation of the universe, but in the fact that He is currently holding it all together. He didn't just make the universe and then decide to let it go. He didn't just make the universe and, as the deists suppose, He pushed them out and He is watching from afar, right? Christ is currently sustaining creation. This is why we don't have to worry about the world falling apart, because the Lord is sustaining it. And what better hands could our world be in than the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, of course, we should be responsible We should be responsible of taking care of this world that the Lord has given to us. But friends, when the Lord says that this earth's time is done, this earth's time is done. And until then, the earth will continue to spin. The earth will continue to move. Because everything holds together, is sustained in the work of Christ. So in this first point, that Christ is Lord of all creation, we've seen that every aspect of creation has been touched by sin. Christ has created all things, but humans ruined it. Christ made everything perfect, but humans ruined it. So every aspect of creation has been touched by sin. But in our second point, we see that as every point of creation has been touched by sin, so also every point of creation has been touched by grace. So Christ is Lord of all creation, but number two, Christ is Lord of his new creation. Christ is Lord of his new creation. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He's the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. The word here, church, explains the body. All right? The word church explained the body. It could be read, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And this phrasing illustrates, as Paul so often loved to use in his epistles, the organic nature of the church. He is the head of the church. And what this is expressing is that Christ and the church are two things that are meant to be together. Paul used this metaphor in much of his epistles to explain the nature of the church as a whole, as well as the different aspects and responsibilities of the church members themselves. And in this section, Paul is clearly, he is emphasizing Christ's lordship or his preeminence, not only over all creation, but over specifically the church itself. So here's a couple of truths that we see in this section. As head of the body, Christ and the church are connected. So in using this imagery as Christ being the head of the church, Paul is making the connection that the head or the body are incomplete without each other. Now, obviously, Christ can function without the church, right? Christ can function as he did for infinity in the past. He can function without the church. However, the body obviously cannot function without the head. The church cannot function without Jesus Christ. But what Paul is trying to get across here is that these two are connected. They're connected. We are the aspect of Christ that the world sees, the church. We are an important aspect of Christ's ministry here on earth. We are to be spreading the good news of the gospel. As the body of Christ, the world sees us. They see us as the representation of who Christ is. So as head of the body, Christ and the church are connected. But then also the first subject that arises when Paul breaches the topic of Christ's lordship over what he redeemed is the church. The first topic that Paul breaches. And it's for good reason. The church is redeemed. We are the redeemed. And we have been brought back to God by Jesus Christ. As the church, friends, we have so much to be grateful for, to be thankful for. We are the ones who Christ has come back to redeem. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he has redeemed us to himself. But Christ is not only Lord of the church, he is Lord over death. Look at the next part of that verse. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. As in the previous title, body explaining what the church was, the firstborn from the dead explains the title of beginning. Here again, the phrase could be read, he is the beginning, that is, the firstborn from the dead. And clearly, Paul's emphasis is Christ's preeminence over death. And we see what Paul is doing here. He is methodically moving through all of these different sections and saying, Christ is preeminent. The supernatural, Christ is preeminent. The church, Christ is preeminent. Over death, Christ is preeminent. And in calling Christ the firstborn from the dead, Paul reveals our hopeless plight. before we knew Christ. The extent of our hopeless plight. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without Christ, and subsequently, we were without hope. We had no way out of the darkness of our sin. And Christ not only rescued us from our sin, but he fulfilled the law by offering himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice for sin. And he literally died in our place. But Paul says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, meaning, obviously, that he didn't stay dead. And friends, what a beautiful picture of our Christian lives. Before Christ, we were dead. Now that we know Christ, we are very much alive. We are alive in Christ, in him. Christ says that he is the vine and we are the branches. We are alive through the vine. But he did this for a reason. He did this for a purpose. So that he might have preeminence over all things. Not only is Christ the central figure in creation, but he's also the central figure in redemption. Christ is the link, the most important link between creation and redemption. Christ is both creator of the world, and his redeemer. So he's creator, and he's the redeemer of his new creation. He is indeed preeminent over all things because all creation owes him a debt that we could never repay. In the final two verses here of this hymn to Christ, Paul discusses the nature of this preeminent Lord. He discusses, first of all, his person in verse 19, and then his work in verse 20. So he's been systematically going through how Christ is preeminent in each of these things. And now Paul stops to review his person, the person of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now that term fullness expresses totality, right? Colossians 2:9, a little bit later, says, "For in him dwelleth the fullness," that's the same word, "of the Godhead bodily." And that word dwell means that it's in the present tense. It's stressing a present reality. Jesus is God. Fullness expresses the totality of God, and dwell expresses that he is currently God. He is continuing to be God. The mention of the Father here is not unimportant, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God the Father decided that Jesus would not just be someone who came down to earth and told people about God. He wouldn't just be someone who bore a few deity characteristics. He was God in the flesh. He would be God himself. But not only is he God in the flesh in verse 19, but he is our peacemaker in verse 20. Look down at verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile unto himself," "by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in heaven or on earth." Now, our problem is that we need to be reconciled to God, right? We need to be reconciled to God, except we could never reconcile ourselves to God. We know this because of our sinfulness, because of his holiness. Now, in the Old Testament, this is why they offered sacrifices, because they could not be reconciled to God. They needed to shed the blood of an animal to cover their sins. Now, remember that these sacrifices never took away sin. They couldn't take away sin, and that's the reason why they had to keep on offering them. I was at the Fun Fest yesterday, and I actually got to talk to a Muslim man who was telling me all about the different things that he believed. And he was telling me about specifically Abraham and how when Abraham was about to offer Isaac and that he pulled the ram out of the thicket that the Lord provided, he was telling me that because of that story, they all will make a sacrifice of, I think he said seven people could offer an ox, or one person could offer a sheep. And then you distribute, I think, 20% or so of that animal to the poor, and then you eat the rest. And he said that they would barbecue and things like that to have a wonderful time with their family. And so I was able to share with him a little bit about the picture that story is of Jesus Christ. where as we were meant to be sacrificed just like Isaac, and how God provided a sacrifice in his son, Jesus Christ. And how God provided that sacrifice so that we don't have to sacrifice anymore. So that we don't have to make those sacrifices. He offered a sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, once for all, the Bible said. He is our peacemaker. So God provided the way for sinners to come to a holy God. And friends, the only way, this is what Paul is saying in this passage, the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God is for sinners to be reconciled to Christ. The only way for sinners to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to Christ. Now understand what's happening here. As we close out this section, Paul has spent significant time proving Christ's preeminence over all things. And he's all leading up to this very point in verse 20. This preeminent Lord, over all things, both seen and unseen, wants to have a relationship with you. And he went so far as to offer his own life as a sacrifice so that you could be reconciled to him. Paul sets up who Christ is. Christ is the preeminent Lord, the Lord over all things. He created you. He redeemed you. He bought you back. And Christ is preeminent, yet he wants to have a relationship with you. He came back to reconcile himself to you, or to reconcile you to himself. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. Now, remember that story that I told at the beginning of the message of Abraham Lincoln's son? Now, the truth of this story speaks for itself. But just like that reporter would never have gotten in to speak to President Lincoln without the son, the unlikely contact that he made, so too we cannot get into a holy, righteous God by our own strength. Yet Christ, God's son, the preeminent one, made way for us to be reconciled unto God by his death on the cross. We are reconciled to Jesus, to God by Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God, the holy God, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What an amazing thought. Now, friend, here's the question. If you're unsaved this evening, is Christ preeminent in your life? Paul just spent a whole lot of time explaining that Christ is preeminent. But is he preeminent in your life? And for Christians this evening, Christ may be preeminent in our lives, but friend, are you living like Christ is preeminent in your life? Are you living in a way that demonstrates to others in the world that Christ is preeminent in my life? Let's bow for prayer. As we have our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe there's something that the Lord has been doing in your heart through this passage of Scripture. Maybe you would say that Christ is preeminent in my life. I've accepted the Lord Jesus into my heart, but friend, are you living in a way that demonstrates that Christ is preeminent? Are you giving Christ the preeminence in your life by the decisions that you're making, by the things that you're prioritizing? If you're here this evening, you know the certain things that Christ wants preeminence in your life. So I trust as the pianist plays an invitation hymn that you will do business with God as he has you do. Lord, I pray that you would bless now in this invitation time, that you would do your work in Jesus' name.